Well, I would like to extend a hearty welcome to all of you as you've returned. You weren't here the whole time I was gone, were you? Actually, I did have a very productive trip to the Midwest and spoke twice at the GES Regional Conference and spoke at Believers Bible Church in Omaha. And the Lord was good. It was a very productive time. And I had a lot of time in libraries, so it was just a wonderful trip. I also put 1,500 miles on a rental car. You've heard the saying, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Did you know it really is? No, I mean it really seriously is. You know why, don't you? When you're looking at the other side of the fence, you're seeing the blades of grass from the side. But when you look straight down, you see dirt. And there's more green color when you're looking at the angle. Our tendency is to look off and dream about other things and other situations. Wait. And then all of a sudden, there they are out in the wilderness, and they start saying, oh, it would be so nice to have some leeks and to have some garlics. Why is it that Moses took us out here to die? Well, when they were in Egypt, they had a very unpleasant situation, but there were a couple of side benefits. Now they're out of Egypt, but it's, oh, but the menu is not very good here. Tendency is to look one way and say it's greener over there and to look the other way and say it's greener over there. Well, Paul is telling the people here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, that he wants them to remember something that wasn't greener. He wants them to remember their former state. But before we can get there, before we can talk about what it is that he wanted them to remember, I think it's productive for us to back up and look at the exposition of the book as a whole. And we're going to do that clear until we get to chapter 6. We're always going to start with a review. The start of the body of the book is in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Paul is telling the Gentile believers that they ought to praise the Father, and he gives them three reasons. The first reason they ought to praise the Father is because the Father has prepared Jewish and Gentile believers' inheritance. As you remember, first-person pronouns in the book of Ephesians tend to refer to Jews. Second-person pronouns refer to Gentiles. So there's a focus on that first passage about preparing Jewish believers' inheritance in eternity past. But implicitly, it's also that he has prepared Gentile believers' inheritance, and the reason we know that is because they will share a common destiny as part of one body. So the first reason Gentile believers ought to praise the Father is because the Father has prepared Jewish and Gentile believers' inheritance. Then in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 1, he gives the second reason for praising the Father. The Son has acquired Jewish and Gentile believers' inheritance. Then in verses 13 through 14, the third reason for praising the Father is because the Holy Spirit protects Jewish and Gentile believers' inheritance. Therein ends the longest sentence in the entire Greek New Testament. As we go to verses 15 and following, and for some reason I thought I changed it to, do your notes say to verse 23? Okay, good. Then I have the older set of notes here. I'm glad you got that. Okay, verses 15 through 23 are the next paragraph. Notice that it starts with an and, or an also, but therefore I also, because of this also. in light of the Father preparing, the Son acquiring, and the Holy Spirit protecting the inheritance, Paul, a Jewish believer, also thanks God for the Ephesian Gentile believers when praying that the Father would grant to these enlightened believers to know the Father better. What does he mean to know the Father better? Glad you asked. 3 points. He wants them to know the hope entailed by the Father calling them. We see that in verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Then their rich corporate inheritance. That's the last part of verse 18. What is the hope of his call? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then the third thing that he wants them to know is that the Father works on behalf of believers with the same power that raised Christ above any and every angelic power and made him head of the church. And so that starts in verse 19 and continues through verse 23. Now, you might remember that as we talked about this, we noted that Paul is a Jewish believer, and he is giving thanks for these Gentile believers, correct? What was it that he had challenged the Gentile believers to do in that first paragraph? To give thanks to the Father for what the Trinity has done primarily on behalf of Jewish believers. Paul is reciprocating. In light of the appropriateness of Gentile believers thanking God for what he has done for Jewish believers first, Paul reciprocates and, as a Jewish believer, gives thanks for what God has done in the lives of these believers, but in the process prays that they might have a better understanding of the Lord, specifically that they would understand the hope that is entailed by their calling, that they would understand their gloriously rich corporate inheritance, and the power that the Father uses in protecting believers. That leads us to the third paragraph, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which we covered the last time that we were together. That passage starts with an and. As we noted, the passage is divided into more than one sentence, that is verses 1 through 7, but in Greek, verses 1 through 7 constitute one sentence. It is a complex sentence, and we don't run into the main verbs until verses 5 and 6. God made us alive together with Christ, and made alive together is a single word. It's a soon prefixed verb, made alive together. Then in verse 6, and raised us together, that's a compound verb also, and made us sit together. That also is one word. So the end that we see at the beginning of verse 2 is in addition to these things that Paul has described, where the Father has used his power in raising up and seating Christ. He says here, in addition to that, verse 5b, God made us alive together. Verse 6, raised us together. Verse 6, seated us together. Notice the parallelism. The Father, with his power, as we note in verse 20 of chapter 1, he worked his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now look at what God uses his power to do on behalf of believers. Verse 6 of chapter 2, and raised us up together and made us sit together. He raised Christ, he seated Christ, and he raises Jewish and Gentile believers together with Christ, and he seats them together with Christ. Is this not a confirmation of what he said in verse 19 of chapter 1? He wanted us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him. The same power that did this for Christ does the same thing for the church. He wants us to know the power that he uses on behalf of the church. So in our review, we have explained the end of chapter 2, verse 1. In addition to the Father using his power to raise Christ and seat him, verse 6, he uses that same power to raise us up together and make us sit together. Now, lest we forget, the word together here is not a throwaway word. We see it in verse 5. Made us alive together. We see it in verse 6 twice. Raised us up together and made us sit together. Now we might have the impression that he's just saying, God has just joined me individually with Christ. Raise us up with him, seat us together with him. But he's saying more than that. How do we know this? Look at verse 1, and the second word in your translation is the word y'all. Now, I know your Bible probably doesn't say y'all, but it's you plural. But now, what's the description of those people? Verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we drop down to same chapter, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. Once again, within this passage, Paul is doing what he does normally through Ephesians. We equals Jews, you equals Gentiles. And the making us alive together is Jewish and Gentile believers are made alive together in association with Christ. Verse 6, Jewish and Gentile believers both are raised together in conjunction with Christ. And Jewish and Gentile believers together are made to sit with Christ. So that it is not just a joining to Christ, but it is a joining of two previously separate entities, Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul's description of you is not very flattering. Now, I'm part of you because when Paul said y'all, he was talking about Gentiles. So if I say you in this context, I mean me too, because we're all in it together. We're Gentiles, and he's giving a description of us. In verse 1, he said, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience being a reference to unbelievers in general. Notice the transition in verse 3. Among whom also we all. Not you all, but we all. For some reason, that term never caught on. I mean, you have a y'all, but you don't have a will. Never caught on. But that's what Paul's talking about. All Jewish believers shared, Jewish unbelievers shared exactly the same plight as Gentile unbelievers did. They also were associated with the sons of disobedience, which is a reference to unbelievers in general, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, children under God's wrath. Just as the others. Who are the others? Glad you asked. The Gentile unbelievers. So he's saying, we're all in this together. You know, Paul's going to say, remember that in chapter 2, verse 11. And he's not talking about somewhere that it's greener on the other side of the fence. We are on the greener side of the fence right now because we are believers, and the good news starts in verse 4. He's going to mention a little bit of bad news in verse 5, but he's making the transition here. Because now in verse 4, he's not looking at man, but he's looking at God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we, Jewish unbelievers, were dead in trespasses, and now the good news, made us alive together with Christ. Skip down to verse 6. Raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you might wonder, why did I skip the part of verse 5 that everyone loves to quote? By grace you have been saved. You'll notice your English Bible has it in parentheses. There's a simple reason. It doesn't fit grammatically in the sentence. Why would I say that? Who is it that made us alive together? God, verse 4. But who has been saved by grace? You. Notice how there's a shift. God was the subject. God made alive together. God raised together. God seated together. And in the midst of that, y'all were saved by grace. Paul has purposely switched from God being the subject to people, most notably Gentile. And in so doing, we have to separate it out from the rest of the sentence. That's why it's in parentheses. Now, did Paul just daydream and he was just writing along and then just had a random thought and just wrote it down here and we stuck in parentheses? I don't think so. Here's what's going on. Another way of saying that God made us alive together is to say God saved us by grace. We didn't deserve it, did we? It's another way of looking at it. We can look at it from God's standpoint. God made alive. How do you save a dead man? If you leave him dead, have you saved him? I don't think so. What Paul is doing with this parenthetical statement is he is making a shorthand way of saying this. So he could say, God made alive together, raised together, seated together with Christ. Now that's a lot of words. But it can be said, God saved. But by making it passive, y'all were saved by grace, what he has done is he's made it so that when he wants to repeat the idea so that he can explain it, and believe it or not, he's going to do that. You don't believe me? Look down in verse 8. What does it say there? 4. Explanation. Y'all were saved by grace. If he didn't drop in this parenthetical statement, here's what he'd have to say in verse 8. For by grace, God made alive together with Christ, raised together with Christ, and seated together with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but it's nice to be able to quote Ephesians 2:8 without having to say all those words. Paul had a shortened way of making reference to the same concept. The way you save a dead man is to make him alive. So by grace, and it's clearly by grace because there wasn't anything good in verses 1 through 3 or in 5a, was there? We had nothing to recommend ourselves. So therefore, it's by grace that he has made us alive together. Now, God had a purpose in doing all of this. He had a purpose in, by grace, making those who were dead, who were separated from God, alive together with Christ. And that purpose is given in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. How do you display grace? It's very easy. When you put it in contrast with our bleak situation that we once had, grace becomes quite evident. But not only has he made us alive and raised us, but he has seated the church. Out of the church will be those who will reign with Christ. Okay, now let's imagine that we have John Doe. And John Doe is the king over a certain country during the millennial kingdom. And he's asked to produce his resume. So he produces it. And you look at it and you say, wow, what an awful specimen. He was a dirty, rotten sinner. Nothing to recommend him, and here he is put as king over a kingdom. What was the recommendation? Well, he was saved by grace, and then he lived by grace, and he was rewardable because of God's grace. He proved to be faithful as he responded to what God has given him in grace. And lo and behold, God says in verse 7 that he's going to display the riches of his grace in the coming ages. What clearer way is there to do it than to take a nobody and make him a king? But besides that, John Doe is not going to be the only king. There will be other kings, and they will all be nobodies. There will be governors. There will be mayors. There will be all sorts of people with all sorts of positions. But obviously, there are going to be some people who are going to be reigned over. There are going to be nobodies who ended up nobodies. But if a nobody ends up as a nobody, but the nobody is alive, even that is God's grace, right? God is going to be able to display his grace when nobodies become somebodies and nobodies who are nobodies are alive. God is going to accomplish displaying his grace in the ages to come. That leads us to verse 8 in review. 4. So he needs to explain this. 4 is telling us explanation is coming. For by grace you have been saved. Now, he's going to be displaying the riches of his grace, and the reason he's going to be able to display it is because those who rule, nobody's becoming somebodies, as well as the nobodies who remain nobodies but are alive, they're all going to be displays of his grace. So he says, for by grace you've been saved. That's the connection here. But now he drops in something. Through faith. Now, commercial break. You know that there are many people wandering around the face of planet Earth that like to say such things as, oh, you say that that person believed in Christ. Are you saying that he was able to believe? Or are you saying that God gave him the faith that he would believe? You've heard of those people. They're called Calvinists, Reformed people. And you know, here's what they'll say. See that corpse there? That's a dead man. Now what can a dead man do? Can you do anything? He can't even answer. Let alone he can't believe. If he can believe, then he isn't really a corpse. He's just really sick. Okay, now you can see how the Reformed people love to preach this. Because look at what it says in chapter 2, verse 1. You were very sick in trespasses and sins. And verse 5. And even when we were very sick in trespasses, and they say, oh, no, don't read it that way. Don't you see it's dead? And if someone is dead, they're not going to do anything. Okay. But there's a little problem here. And the problem that we have here is that we have a text that is giving us chronological sequence. How wonderful it was for Paul to do so. Notice verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that word through is very, very significant because it tells us sequence. Now let's pretend that I have a light switch and let's pretend that the lights are going on and off. So the lights are off and I put my thumb against the switch and I flick it. Now, which comes first, chicken or the egg? When I flip that switch, does the light come on before I flip it, or does the circuit get completed and then the light comes on? Okay, that wasn't a hard question. If I flip the switch, which happens first? The light come on or the switch get flipped? Switch gets flipped. Okay, notice. The light came on through the flicking of the switch. So when we say that an action happens through another action, the action that follows the word through happens first or second? Second. Okay, very good. Now notice what Paul says here in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Does the salvation happen first or does the faith happen first? The faith happens first. Guess what? Dead men do believe. How do you save a dead man? You make him alive. Which happens first? Believe or being made alive? Believe and the dead man's made alive. So, Reformed people are wrong. No, they're not just... This is not just a small thing. This is a big deal. They have a whole theological system that grows out of this. Now, you might say, well, what then does deid mean in this passage? Well, I am glad you asked. It means separated from God. And the person was totally dead. He was separated from God, 100%. If you want a description of 100% separation from God, read verses 1 through 3 and verse 5a. That's a description of being 100% separated from God. It is not talking about inability. Reformed people want to make this talk about total inability. When they said, see that corpse can't even answer me. That corpse is unable to believe. They think dead means unable to do anything. That's not why Paul used the term. He used it to express separation. You wanted some more proof? Well, that's all right. I can produce a little more. There's a little more here in the book. Let's look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's start with verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Now, isn't that another way of saying dead? But isn't it talking about dead as being separated? They're separated from the life of God. God hasn't given them life. They haven't been following the Gospel of John very well, have they? And they lack life. The issue of dead is a lack of life. It's not a lack of ability. It's not a lack of ability to believe. Dead men are quite capable of believing. Tell you what, we'll digress a little further. This is an important enough point that I'd like to reinforce it with a little further digression, because it has a lot of ramifications. Dead people do believe, and blind people can see. Okay, let's look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a certain kind of blind people. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, now this is a really thick veil. This is a really thick one. It's designed to make it pitch dark. He's going to be talking about blindness, but what kind of blindness is he talking about? Veiling kind of blindness. He's not talking about a lack of eyes to see with. What he's talking about is a covering that prevents light from reaching the eyes. So he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, what's a perishing person? He's someone who's dead and dying. Now, he's dead because he hasn't been born again, and he's dying because he's a mortal person under a death sentence. Now, what kind of living is being dead and dying under a death sentence? I don't think that's really living. But they're perishing. Now there's a description of those who are perishing, whose eyes are veiled to hide the gospel. Verse 4, whose minds, the god of this age, lowercase g, talking about Satan, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. Blinded as in veiled. He put a covering over to prevent the light from shining in. Further description of those people who do not believe. Now, there's a description given in the next clause that modifies why Satan, or the purpose for Satan blinding or veiling the eyes. It's an extremely important little word, lest. Lest means in order that it would not. It's a negative purpose. In order that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine upon them. Rendering the lest as in order that not. He has blinded them to prevent the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, shining upon them. He is seeking to prevent that. He is seeking to prevent light from entering their eyes. Now imagine that we were right now in northern Minnesota, in the wonderful city of Tower. Now, Tower's famous tourist attraction is the Tower Sudan Mine. You enter an elevator on the ground level and you go down half a mile below God's wondrous country called Minnesota. And you're half a mile down in the earth, in an iron mine. And after a while, your guide turns off the light. And when he turns off the light and you're half a mile down under the ground, you can have your hand right in front of your nose and you wouldn't know it was there. You can't see. You're blind. Do you still have eyes? If the lights came on, could you see? The kind of blinding he's talking about here is not a removal of the eyes, not a rendering of the eyes of being incapable of sight, but removing the light so that there is nothing to see. Now, God is in the electrical business. You know, rheostats? Because look at what he says in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. He's talking about Genesis chapter 1. Now, how much light was there before God commanded light? Zero. So he commands light. The God who can do that has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The issue of spiritual blindness is God is in the rheostat business, and he can turn up that light so bright that it shines through the veil, that Satan is busy putting up. Dead men can believe, and blind men can see. So dead men believe while they're dead, and then God makes them alive. When a person believes in Christ's free gift of eternal life and knows that he has given that to them irrevocably, then he gives them life. In the meantime, before the person believes, God is in the rheostat business, turning up the brightness of his light so that it shines through, so that a person can see despite the blinding that Satan is performing to prevent the person from seeing. Okay, let's go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians, end of commercial break. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Uh-oh. What does the word "that" talk about? You will hear many fairy tales about this passage. Some people will tell you that the "that" refers to faith. Notice then in the next clause we have an italicized "it." Let me pretend for the moment something that's not true. That's called make-believe. So let's make-believe that the word "that" is referring to the word "faith." It can't. The reason it can't be referring to the word "faith" is because the word "faith" is feminine. And the word "that," Paul had three choices. He could have a feminine form of "that," he could have a masculine form of "that," or he could have a neuter form of "that." Has all three choices. What did Paul pick? He picked a neuter form. And we're looking around here, and in Greek there are no neuter words anywhere near here. So, in essence, it's pointing us away from the idea of a single word being referred to. But I'm going to make believe that it's talking about faith when it says "that." For by grace you have been saved through faith, and the faith is not of yourselves. The faith is the gift of God. The faith is not of works, lest anyone should boast about their faith. That's the way a lot of Reformed people will read this passage. Simply doesn't work. Well, let's try another possibility. Someone might say, well, "that" refers to grace. Exactly the same problem. The word "grace" is feminine. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and the grace is not of yourselves. The grace is the gift of God. The grace is not of works, lest anyone should boast about the grace. Suffers from the same grammatical problem. It can't work. We don't have the word "salvation" here. We have the verbal form, "you have been saved." But let's say that it was the word "salvation." The word "salvation" is feminine. If a person were to take this, they would say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and the salvation is not of yourself. The salvation is the gift of God. The salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast about the salvation." Well, so far, it's been three pitches, three strikes, and he's out. Have another possibility. And this is in keeping with what Greek grammar can be demonstrated to do in such cases. A neuter is often used to refer to a whole phrase or a whole sentence. And so, I wonder what he might be pointing to. Well, there's something that he's repeated in here twice. Remember that parenthetical clause in verse 5? He kind of called attention to it because it's kind of standing there all by itself and doesn't really fit in the sentence. Y'all have been saved by grace. And how does he start verse 8? For y'all have been saved by grace. I wonder if maybe what Paul is telling us here is, for by grace you have been saved, and the by grace kind of salvation is not of yourselves. The by grace kind of salvation is the gift of God. The by grace kind of salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast about their by grace kind of salvation. That works, and it's in keeping with Greek usage. Well, if no one is supposed to boast about it, Paul wants to head us off at the pass and prevent us from doing so. So what he does is give another explanation. Notice we start with the word for. For we are his workmanship. Tim Nichols, in writing his thesis on this passage, suggests changing the word workmanship to artifact. And that's for a very simple reason. If I say, we are his workmanship, how many items of workmanship am I talking about? One for each one of us? You could get that impression. But that's not what Paul means. He's saying, we as a whole group, and in fact, it's a whole lot bigger than this group here. We, the universal church, everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ between the day of Pentecost and the rapture. So he's looking universally here. I use this we, I would take it that it's we Jewish believers, but in addition, Gentile believers, are his artifact. The church is his artifact. That's what he's saying here. He's not talking about each individual person. Now, he could have said that God has created each one of us individually. That would be a true statement, but that's not the point Paul is making. He's saying the church is his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has designed good works for the universal church. And you know what? I have a feeling he is going to look at the judgment seat of Christ and he's going to give an evaluation that's going to say, well, you know, there were a lot of individuals within the church that failed, but the church accomplished what I designed it to do. Overall, the church is going to accomplish this even if the individuals don't all measure up. Okay. Since it's been a couple of weeks, I thought I'd amplify on this passage a bit. But let's look at the summary statement of 2:1 through 10. And God made us and you alive together with Christ, raised us and you together with Christ, and seated us and you together with Christ, though you and we were dead in trespasses. For God's purpose in the by grace through faith salvation being an unmerited gift is that no one should boast. For the church is God's artifact created in Christ Jesus to do good works pre-designed for it to accomplish. With that introduction, we're ready to begin our message. Normally, we're going to try to cover one paragraph in a meeting. lo and behold, we're going to do 1.5 this time. Because notice verses 11 through 13 is one of the shortest paragraphs in the book. Therefore, verse 11. If you have therefore, we need to know what it's there for. This is in light of God having joined Jewish and Gentile believers together in one body. In light of him having done that, in light of God having joined us, it's like we're on a new side of the fence. And he wants us to look back, and this, the grass is not greener. This time, we're on the lush carpet of grass. We're in the church. And he say, we're in the church as believers. And he's saying, look back there. And we look back and we say, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 and 5a. And that's not green grass. That is not a pretty picture at all. He's saying, therefore, remember that you... And he's defining the you as Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Now, we need to give an explanation of what that word once is not doing. It's not saying, well, you used to be Gentiles, now you're not. The once is modifying a verbal idea that he doesn't give us until verse 12. How do I say that? Notice in verse 11, therefore remember that. Now drop into verse 12, the first word, that. Let's drop out all the words in between. Therefore remember, now drop down to verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. That's when the once is talking about. Remember that at one time, or once, you were without Christ. He's not saying, you used to be Gentiles, now you're not. That's replacement theology. A very evil thing. I know we've defined the term replacement theology, but replacement theology is the idea that, oh, God was talking about plans for Israel. You know, there were promises that were made in the Old Testament. Remember how it talked about the promised land? And there was going to be a land, seed, and blessing for Abraham? Well, replacement theologians say Israel failed. And because Israel failed, God decided to scratch out all of his contracts he made with Israel. And if he said land, now he says heaven. If he said Israel, now he says the church. And scratch everything out and have God violating everything that he promised. And those people would say, oh, you used to be Gentiles and now you're Israelis. Because church equals Israel in their view. Not what Paul is doing at all. The once is describing the verbal ideas that we have in verse 12 that is reinforced with the phrase at that time in verse 12. Paul is a Jew, and he's writing to y'all, which is a reference to Gentiles. This is one of the verses that helps us see that you is a reference to the Gentiles. Look also in chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Notice rest of the Gentiles. He's not saying just, you shouldn't walk like Gentiles walk. He's saying you Gentiles shouldn't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Now, if I were talking to this audience and I said, you should not walk as the rest of the Finlanders walk, does that really make a lot of sense in this audience? Since there's only one Finlander here and he's the one talking. When he says rest of the Gentiles, he's pointing to them as Gentiles. And he didn't say, oh, you were once Gentiles. He says, you're Gentiles. That's the way he's aiming this. Gentiles are to remember that they had an awful plight. Now, you know, if he wrote this to a group of Jews, he'd be able to say the same thing. Because Ephesians 2:3 and 2:5a wasn't very complimentary concerning them either. But he's writing this to a Gentile church, so he's telling them, remember your awful plight. And be glad that it's no longer describing you. So he goes on to describe this. There are certain things that he says here that were bad things in the past, but they're still true, but they're irrelevant now, in a sense. Okay, notice how the notes are set up. The first issue there was that they were aliens from the nation of Israel. In other words, they did not have citizenship in Israel. Do they now? No. They're still Gentiles. They haven't become Israelis. But God is not only gracious to Israel, he's also gracious to the church. So he says, when God was working historically through Israel, here you were, you Gentile Ephesians, here in the first century, and what were you? You were Gentiles. You weren't part of the nation that God blessed at that time. Furthermore, he says, you were aliens, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, from the promissory covenants. Now, I have on our notes here the four literal, unconditional, and eternal covenants around which the Old Testament is arranged. There's the Abrahamic covenant. It had three basic provisions: land, seed, and blessing forever. Genesis 12 through 17 give an extensive development of this covenant. Then in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, there's an amplification upon the land part of the Abrahamic covenant in what is called the land covenant. It used to be called the Palestinian covenant, but for obvious reasons, most of us have switched terminology and refer to it as the land covenant. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant, which is focusing on the seed and king. Then the new covenant, which amplifies upon the blessing, is given in Jeremiah 31. All of these covenants were made with Israel. Now, have you ever looked at your title deed on your house? If you bought the house, your name was on that. Now, could someone say, well, no, I'm going to scratch your name out and I'm going to put my name in there. This is my house now after I scratched out your name and I put mine in there. Replacement theology says God put in Israel and God made covenants to Israel. Now the church comes and scratches out Israel and says, guess what? We're the new landowners. Well, that doesn't happen. These Gentiles were not part of the nation of Israel, and therefore they were not the beneficiaries of these covenants. That has not changed. But the rest of what Paul says for them to remember, God has done something about it. They used to have no hope, and they used to be without God in the world. But now, as people who have been joined to Christ in the church, they've been made alive together along with Jewish believers, they have been raised together along with Jewish believers, he can say, now you have hope and you have God in the world. But as he's having them look back, he says, remember, it used to be that you were separated from God. You were a tear removed because you were Gentiles. You weren't part of Israel. You weren't given the covenants. You also didn't have hope, and you were without God. But now, they're in the church. They're believers. And they are not alienated in those ways. They have God, and they have hope. So then, in verse 13, he tells them what they should remember positively about right now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. In contrast with formerly being without Christ, Christ's death on the cross has brought the formerly distant from God Gentile believers near to God. Their whole plight has been removed. Grace has given them something far better. Grace has corrected what they themselves could not deal with. Now, what Paul does in moving into the new paragraph that we're only going to get a brief start on, chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, is that he gives an explanation. He's giving an amplification upon Christ bringing the formerly distant Gentile believers near to God. What is the explanation of that? Christ, who united Jews and Gentiles by breaking down the wall of division between them, is the reconciler of both Jews and Gentiles. Paul has said that, remember how separated you were from God, being alienated from the nation Israel, being alienated from the covenants, being without hope and without God. Now remember that God has brought you, who once were so far away, near by means of what Christ did on the cross. In light of God having graciously brought you near to him, let's look at what happened. And that's exactly what he does here. Chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace. In the outline statement, I said that he reconciles both Jews and Gentiles. He says, our peace. Well, if you have a reconciliation that has brought Jews and Gentiles together and being made alive, Jews and Gentiles being brought together, as 2:6 said, in being raised up, and brought together in being seated. Now, he says, he's our peace. And it's not only the peace for Jews, it's the peace for Gentiles as well. The term reconcile that I have in the notes is related to peace. He's the one that reconciled us. Notice what he does in explaining that. He made both one. Both what? There's nothing that is preceded in this book that makes sense except Jews and Gentiles. He has joined Jews and Gentiles that used to be two separate entities into one new entity, the church. So when he said he made the two one, he's talking about the creation of the church. His artifact, remember from 2 verse 10, for we are his artifact, the church, that which he has created. We were looking at corporate Gentiles. The world was divided into all Gentiles and all the Jews. But now, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ are united into one new body, the church. We're looking at corporate entities. We're not looking at individuals. We're looking at large groups. All Gentiles, all Jews, and now all Jewish and Gentile believers being brought together into one new entity, his created artifact. And in doing so, he has made peace between two warring factions. Notice that it says in the last part of verse 14, and has broken down the middle wall of division. And pray tell, what is that middle wall of partition? The middle wall that divides, as he describes in verse 15, is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I'd like for us to turn back to the book of Acts, and I think we can illustrate very easily just how strong a divider that was. This is a familiar passage in Acts chapter 10. You remember where Peter was at the house of Simon the Tanner, and there was a dream that he had, and in that dream there was a sheet, and it was full of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," in verse 13 of chapter 10 of Acts. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Well, Peter was told that there were going to be three men that were going to come and ask for him. And he was told in verse 20 of chapter 10, "Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." And Peter went with these men, and he stayed overnight, or he stayed with them. And then we note in verse 28, Peter is talking to Cornelius, a Gentile, and he said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And it becomes apparent in chapter 11 that there was even a meal that they enjoyed together. And Peter makes the point, "I am a Jew. I wasn't allowed to do this before, but God said, now you can. Don't call them common or unclean." And Peter is saying, "Well, it used to be against the law to do this, and God said it's all right for me, so I'm doing it. And I'm not calling you common or unclean." Do you see why it's called a middle wall of division? It made it very hard for Jews and Gentiles to have any kind of a fellowship without breaking rules. So in chapter 2, verse 14, Christ is our peace. How did he effect peace? How is it that he made the two groups one? He broke down that middle wall that separated us. He made it possible for Jews and Gentiles to have fellowship together. As he said, he raised us up together, or he made us alive together. He raised us together, and he seated us together. This joining is an extremely important thing, but it requires removal of the law, because the law separated Jews from Gentiles. Why did it do that? Only Jews were required to keep the law. And someone was not an obedient Jew who was not seeking to keep the law. But Gentiles were never told to keep the law. So if a Jew couldn't have fellowship with another Jew who was not trying to keep the law, how could he have fellowship with a Gentile who wasn't even given the law? You see how the law is a division point and made it impossible for fellowship to happen. When God joined Jews and Gentiles within the church, that is, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, he had to remove the law. That had to be pulled out of the picture. So, he abolished, verse 15, in his flesh the enmity. Well, what is the enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances. And now we have a purpose for that. The purpose was to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now, with the thus making peace, we've gone back full circle to the beginning of verse 14. For he himself is our peace. By having done this and removing the law and making the two one into one new body, he has made peace. Now what we need to do is define what is the one new man. I think from context it's absolutely obvious what it is. It's the church. Because he's made it from the two. And he's made peace between two warring factions. Two factions that were at enmity with one another, Jews and Gentiles. Now, notice we have an earlier usage within Ephesians of the created new man. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He doesn't use the term new man here. But he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice it's created. And we argued for a corporate understanding of that. It's a reference to the church. The church there is spoken of as a created entity. God created out of the two, Jews and Gentiles, one new entity, his artifact, the new man, the church. Something I don't do often in this series, I'm going to look at a couple of other books that Paul wrote. But I want you to see that we're making the point stand in Ephesians. We're not making the point stand from Colossians or Romans, but we're going to take a look at a couple passages. Take a look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians is a sister book to Ephesians. He says, in chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Created new man, notice that. Now, I know the idea that's probably going through a lot of your heads right now. You're thinking the old man is the flesh and the new man is my new nature. I'd like for you to rethink that a little bit. Several weeks from now, we'll rethink it a lot. If you're thinking individual, think instead, your old man was the corporate entity you used to belong to, Jews or Gentiles. And the new man is the church. And I'll show you why that has to be the meaning here. If we were thinking about new nature, you have put on the new man. Skip down to verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. That doesn't work very well. But within the church, how big a deal is it if someone's a Gentile, a Greek, or whether they're a Jew, whether they're a barbarian, whether they're a Scythian, whether they're slaves, whether they're free. He's talking about the church. Just as he did in Ephesians 2:10, and just as he did in Ephesians 2:15. This is church. The old man was for Gentiles, their position as Gentiles, and if they were Jews, as Jews. The new man, and notice it's the created new man. just as it was in Ephesians 2:15 and Ephesians 2:10. The created new man is the church. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 6. Every use of new man uses new man for the church. Old man is a reference to our old corporate entities. Okay, Romans chapter 6. Let's start with verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was co-crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. What he is talking about here within this passage can be argued, and we'll talk about it more when we get to Ephesians 4 in a future sermon, is looking at our corporate identification with Christ and the breaking of our old status as Gentile unbelievers, or our old corporate status that we had as Jewish unbelievers. Now let's look at Ephesians 4. Now there's a problem in Ephesians 4, and that problem is when we see an infinitive in a certain situation, we immediately assume that we know what it's doing. And it looks like Paul is saying that he's commanding people to put off the old man, and it looks like he's saying to put on the new man. But it is exactly paralleled with Colossians 3. So I will end up paraphrasing to make it a little clearer. Start with verse 21. If indeed you have heard him, that is Christ, and have been taught by him, just as all truth is in Jesus, that, our translation says, you put off. I would recommend you have put off. Concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to its deceitful lusts, and are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. And they make another mistake in our, at least in the New King James. I think the New American Standard has it correct. No. Only the Darby translation has verse 25 correct. Therefore, having put off the lie, each speak truth with his neighbor. What he is saying in this passage, we've learned truth. We have put off the old man, and we have put on the new man by believing in Christ. When we believed in Christ, we were joined into the new man, church. And we have put off effectively what our old status was. Notice what he says preceding this. This I say therefore in verse 17, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Gentile unbelievers represent the old man. The new man is the church. So he's saying, don't walk according to the old man, the Gentile unbeliever status. Walk according to what God has designed in the church. Do note, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, that the new man here is created, and it is a created replacement for Gentile corporately unbelievers and Jewish corporate unbelievers. And what he's saying is Christ has effected peace between Gentiles and Jews by uniting Jewish and Gentile believers to the church, in distinction with being Gentiles, in distinction with being Jews. What we have in this passage is Paul is telling us, look back, not longingly, but look back, and we'll see that our plight has been materially resolved. We've been made part of a new man. We've been made alive together. We've been raised together. We've been seated together. We who once were far off from God and had no hope have been brought near to him. The middle wall of division that made it impossible for Jews and Gentiles to have fellowship has been broken down, and he is joined together in one body, the church. As Paul says for us to look back, to remember that, he's saying how much better off we are because of what God has done for us. We haven't gotten into the applicational section, but remembering that should cause us to rejoice. It should drive us back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We should thank God for what he's done for the Jew first, because look at how we've benefited. And look at how Paul gave thanks for the Ephesian Gentiles. That reciprocal thanks that Paul is talking about leads into coming to know just exactly how much God has done for us. And that prepares us to go further into the book and to become prepared for living the Christian way of life in a way that truly brings glory and honor to the Lord. Let's pray.